prepared to ask you about.
Our Father, thank you very much for our time together today and this rapid pace through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we are at chapter 10 and 11. Taking two chapters a week is very intense. I do want to recommend that everybody here read the Gospel of Matthew during the week. And I also pointed out last week that the Gospels are not in strict chronological order, and that the writers of the Gospel don't stay in lockstep with each other. So that's why it's good to get books called...
To compare them, you mean?
The comparative Gospels that are called a harmony of the Gospels, where the Gospels are all printed in a time sequence. Now, the authors...
Which one was written first?
Rick Tilker has one of those that I can get with him on where...
Here's an example on these two books under the... Those two books there are a harmony of the Gospels. I have several harmonies.
Okay.
I can give you a harmony if you'd use it.
All right. I'll wait, but if I need it, I'll get it later. What was the first one that was written?
Volume 1.
Mark.
So, like, did the other guys read his before they wrote theirs? That's what I was... You don't really know.
No. Well, now, John's Gospel was late. All the other apostles are gone, dead, and this is about 95, and he wrote the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation and the letters of John late. Probably. That's what we think.
Then I wonder who actually was the first ones to write down Paul's books. I mean, I'd like to know a history of the Bible, like how it was, what they do know, like how it was all put together.
That has to do with the... who put the canon of the New Testament together? And we talked about that when we were talking about Philemon and this guy named Onesimus who became the bishop of the church in Ephesus. And we know from a letter from one of the church leaders who was gone his way to Rome to be martyred that he stopped in Ephesus and there was a the bishop there was Onesimus, probably the same kid. And he was the one that collected the first collection of New Testament letters together to make what we call the canon.
Oh, okay.
Before that, the letters of the New Testament were on scrolls, and they were copied by hand, and they circulated around the churches. So that it would be a big, wonderful surprise if somebody loans you the Gospel of
Matthew.
Now, Matthew could have been written first in Hebrew. That's one theory.
And then at one point, somebody put all the books together.
Onesimus probably.
Onesimus was the first one? Okay.
About 110 A.D.
Oh, okay.
And
so that's how it started.
There was an awful lot of books that were recommended for the New Testament that didn't make it because the church fathers scrutinized the books carefully.
Okay.
We have the apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible, which are not inspired, but historically interesting.
Well, hopefully God, you know, worked it out so they would pick the right ones that he wanted.
So this is lots of prayer and lots of leadership. For example, the book of James was late in being accepted. The book of Hebrews was very late in getting accepted because these don't fit the patterns. The Gospels would all have been handwritten scrolls. And a scroll of the Gospel might be 30 feet long and all rolled up. And they had to be hand-copied. And the Jewish scribes were very, very diligent to make no mistakes in copying. If you made one mistake in copying, you threw the whole scroll away. So so the accurate copying was important. Well, that didn't always happen because sometimes a scroll would come into town and you'd have it there for a week or a month, and everybody in town would want to come in and make their own copy. Some of the copies survived, and they became alternate manuscripts that are codexes. There's several important codices that have survived, in part. None of them are complete. But when modern translators get together, they take all these various historical sources into consideration to generate a new version. Well, the canon of Scripture is closed today. That means no new books are invited in. But every translation is an attempt to get the Greek and Hebrew into clear English. And Greek and Hebrew are not languages that translate instantly into good English. So we're reading from an English translation from the Greek, which could have originally been in Hebrew. Nobody knows. And Matthew, we met Matthew last week because he was the tax collector that Jesus recruited, a wealthy man and not in favor with his countrymen. And he became the author of this gospel and very famous. All the apostles became very important because they scattered out into the world and all were martyred except for John. John Mark was a pal of the Apostle Peter, and they worked closely together. John Mark wrote the little short 15 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Luke was a well-known physician, a medical doctor. He was trained in medicine. He came late and traveled around and interviewed everybody that was still alive among the original apostles. He's not one of the original 12, but he wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the Gospel, the Book of Acts. Luke plus Acts represents the largest part of the whole New Testament. Luke is a scientist, and he traveled with the Apostle Paul. And you see him coming and appearing in the Book of Acts, because Acts is his own document.
Luke was a doctor.
Huh?
I thought Luke was a doctor.
He's a physician.
Luke is a doctor, a physician. He didn't have an MD degree. He had something better because he was schooled in all the healing arts and in surgery and medicine. So the Book of Acts and the Book of Luke are very accurate, scientific, very good Greek. There are people that are sloppy in their Greek, and Luke was not.
Maybe he was kind of a scientist too. I mean, back then,
was a scientist.
He was probably a very educated, curious type person.
So this is a really interesting to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the history of the Gospels and the controversy in the canon and the early history of the church and heresy coming in. And we're 2,000 years past that now, so we think of this as a fixed book. And nobody argues very much about translations anymore. And that's why our English Bibles are really so good. I like the King James, the New King James, because it's preserved the Victorian English, the eloquence of the English language at its very best, which versions like the NIV and the NASB do not. They're wooden and more mechanical. But that's why if you come to if you understand, read the Bible, it's very, very well translated. And translations are the work of scholars who take maybe a year together, and they sit together and they argue and dispute over every little phrase, every word. Usually they get the word meanings right, but not always. So this is why this is just a treasure house. Chapter 10.
It reminds me of...
Up until now, we have seen Jesus traveling around in Galilee, and we saw him healing all kinds of people, and we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw these evidences of him healing people last week with his miraculous healings, the cleansing of lepers, the woman with the issue of blood, the Lord being followed by crowds. We saw them also. We had this incident, which is maybe not in the right time sequence, of Jesus getting into a boat with his disciples and traveling 6 miles across the Sea of Galilee and at night late and having a great storm come up and the disciples are terrified and the boat is in danger and Jesus is sleeping on the couch. And we saw that, how the disciples were so alarmed. These seasoned fishermen were terrified and they woke Jesus up. He was a little annoyed and he calmed the winds and the waves. And they were utterly blown away by the fact that he could do miracles like that, besides healing lepers, which they had been seeing. Well, they ended up on the east side of the Sea of Galilee at a place called Gadara, still there today, you can visit it, where there were Gentiles living, and we met this pig farmer. We met this man who was full of demons, who had been thrown out of town, nearby town, who was chained and living in caves and wild, man, and out of his mind, and totally incoherent. And this man met Jesus, and the demons started talking to Jesus, and Jesus ordered these demons to leave, and they left and went into the pigs that were grazing there. Pigs are not kosher. This is a Gentile pig farm. Pigs are not clean animals. Their pigs are eat anything. And the demons all went into the pigs, 6,000 pigs, and they all the pigs went off into the sea and drowned. And that was a big hit on the economy of pig farming. And so the owners of the pigs didn't like this very well. And the man came to his senses. He put on his clothes. He was in his right mind, and he talked to Jesus. And the townspeople all came down in the wee small hours of the day to see the miracle that Jesus had done. And he had jeopardized their whole economy by getting rid of all these pigs. But that didn't matter, because one man was now whole and well. This man wanted to go with Jesus and his disciples back. But Jesus said, no, I want you to stay here, and I want you to talk about Jesus and his ability to heal. And so that was kind of the first wave of evangelism out into the culture, which was not Jewish. And so that's where we left it last week as we galloped through all this. All right? Chapter 10. Now, at this point, there is a major change in the way Jesus is doing things. He's one man in one place at one time. He can only handle so many people per day, so many appointments, so many one-on-one encounters. And if there were only 10 or 12 of him, he could handle that many more people. And so he has now his 12 disciples following him, and they're learning and watching him, and they're all excited to see him in action. And Jesus now decides that it's time for a change of venue here. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So Jesus says, you can do what I do. You have the same power that I have, and I want you to heal people the way I have been healing people. That way we'll get many more people will be healed, and many more people will be set free, because I'm handicapped. Now that, if you think about that, if there was only one Jesus in all of history, think of the list of appointments and the backlog on his time, and his strategy was to live in all of his followers, us, so that wherever there was a Christian, there would be Jesus, and that the same work that he did could be done in and through us, which means that when we're evangelizing, when we're praying for somebody, Jesus presumably has our permission to heal and work through us. So this is the strategy. Now this is the beginning of a worldwide movement. Now at this first stage, Jesus does not tell his disciples, they're not very well trained yet, he does not tell them to go interact with the pagans, with the Gentiles. He says, I'm going to give you a little test case up here in Galilee. I'm going to send you on a week-long, a little short project out among some Jews. He's not going with them, except he's with them in spirit. So, the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who is called Peter, met him, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, James and John, the Wednesday brothers of thunder, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, we met Matthew, this is his gospel, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Simon from the village of Cana, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So they're all 12 there. One of them is going to prove to be a traitor later on.
So Simon the Canaanite, is he Jewish or is he a Canaanite?
He's from Cana.
but he's still
Jewish. He's not Canaanite. No, he's Jewish.
He's Jewish, but he's from Canaan.
From the town of Cana, probably.
Okay.
All right. So here we get
the disciples are Jewish. All the disciples.
All of them are Jewish.
Okay.
Except, and then when Judas Iscariot is replaced by Matthias, we're back to the 12. So this is where we get the 12 apostles from, and they're all named here.
Right. Bible says that the better manuscripts read Cananean, a term for the party of the zealots.
Well, this is a controversial passage here.
Yeah.
Simon, it says he's the name for the zealots.
More accurately, he probably comes from the village of Cana. But it's quite possible that he is a Cananean. So he may have belonged to a political party of the zealots. That means he would be a zealous, compartmentalized Jew, which is fine, because Jesus had all kinds of...
Yeah.
But they're all Jewish.
Okay.
All right, now, and here's what... Jesus, he gets these guys together in a prayer meeting, all 12 of them in the same room, and he says, okay, you guys, I'm sending you out of town for a week, and I'll wait for you, and I want you to tell me what happened. And this is going to set the pattern for evangelism for all of time. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So right now... I don't want you going out among the Gentiles. They're pagan. They don't have any appreciation of our Jewish orthodoxy. Later on, of course, this is going to explode into the growth of the early church when Jesus sends disciples out into the whole world with the same approach. This is not a long-term mission. This is a short-term mission. We have those today. We have short-term missions where Christians go out into another town, or we go into prisons, or we go into jails, we go into the inner city as a team, like SOS San Francisco, like Dave does, like Dwayne Hoops was really big on this. So his instructions are very interesting here. Announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the coming of Jesus means that the authority and rule of Jesus on earth is illustrated by the life of Jesus. That's not the message that we preach today when we evangelize. We evangelize by introducing people to Jesus, who's alive. He's not physically here, but we know him. So here, this is very much the kernel of the whole world evangelism scenario. But we're going to start small in a little village of Jews. The Jews lived in separate villages from the Arabs, from the foreigners, and they were generally observant, and their behavior was Jewish, okay? Here's what I want you guys to do. First of all, tell everybody that the kingdom of God is showing up right here, and you guys are on the leading edge. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So I want you to do all the things that I've been doing, Jesus said here. And I want you to be generous and loving and caring and giving in everything you do. So you're you want to set people free. And that's going to mean some practical healing, some hands-on healing, some prayer, some time with lepers, some time with very lost people, just like we do at PBC. Are you doing the street evangelism? Once you get people to admit where they're hurting, then you can maybe pour some love in there.
See, Dean, when they say heal the sick, that's fine. Raise the dead. Is he talking about the dead spiritually?
Well, Jesus has just raised the daughter of he raised the centurion servant who was dying. He raised the daughter of the son of the widow at Nain. He actually has done some real resurrections, raising. And he's healed some desperately people who were dying. So he says, I want you guys to go in and turn things around within individuals. So so that they're on the road to life and healing, and that could include raising somebody who's just died, like Elijah and Elisha did in the Old Testament. So we don't dare try to do that nowadays because it's so easily abused and misused and shocking if we actually raise the dead. However, we're raising the dead all the time when we bring Jesus into somebody's life. When Jesus enters your heart, you have passed from death into life, and you are new and you will be new forever. So provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt. Don't take a lot of money out of the bank. Don't. You're not going to be gone for a year. You're going to be gone for a week. So just take whatever money you might need for some snacks or a root beer or a sandwich, a togo sandwich. But otherwise, you know, go as you are. Dress as you are. Be comfortable. I'm not wanting you guys to gear up for a month or a year out of town. No suitcase, see here. Nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. The worker is worthy of his food. So live off the land. Live off the generosity and hospitality of good people in town who will want you to stay at their house, who will want to buy you dinner. So don't pack a big suitcase and don't be encumbered. Just take with you what you can carry. A staff, a small backpack, and don't worry, because Howard's going to be there to provide meals, and people are going to feed you, and it's only for a week, and you can afford to go hungry for a week if necessary. But you're going to live on the hospitality of good people who will welcome you into their villages. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it who is worthy and stay there until you go out. So when you go into a new village, go check out the good citizens there who will appreciate what you're doing, will maybe not be believers, but they'll all say, this is a good thing you guys come into town. How long are you here for? Come and stay at our house. We would love to get to know you better. See, that's hospitality, and that's, Jews are good at that. They're very good at that hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You never know if you're going to have somebody in your house that's not a human being but a real angel. It does happen, because angels sometimes come to us in human form. But you wouldn't know it. All right. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. Stay there till you go out. If somebody offers you hospitality and they want you to stay all week, stay all week. Don't be a burden on them, but this happened many, many times to me, to go into a foreign country or a foreign location and have people just show you lavish hospitality. They treat you like visiting royalty. When you go into a household, greet it. In other words, bless the house, show your gratitude and appreciation for the hospitality, pray for the people that live in that house, take an interest in them, encourage them, pray for them as necessary. That's real Christianity. Identifying with the people in that town. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. So if you can bless that household, fine. If, on the other hand, the people who own that house are not gracious, not hospitable, drinking and partying and indifferent, and they don't give a damn about you, then just quietly go someplace else and don't bless them. you don't leave them with the kind of blessing you'd leave to somebody who was sympathetic. So, thank you very much that you let me stay at your house. I'm going to move on because I've got the Jones family down the street has invited me to stay there. I'm really grateful that you gave me a pallet on the floor. Okay? Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, don't be upset that you're rejected that the good things you want to do are fall on deaf ears. Don't worry if you're criticized or argued with or antagonized. That's par for the course. Shake off the dust from your feet. You've delivered the message. You've shared the things of Jesus. Don't be bothered at the fact that you're going to be rejected by the majority, and there are some people you're going to reach. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That is scary. Jesus spent his time and his effort in Galilee, preaching and teaching and leading people to the Lord. And it says here that if he had instead gone to Sodom and Gomorrah and done the same thing, they would have turned right around and repented, which we don't think in those terms. So Jesus is showing the grace and love of God in this place. And God doesn't have favorites, but did he spend his time correctly? Well, yes, he did. And he's only the leader of a movement. He's not the whole movement. So that's why we have to go into the corners of the earth, no matter where, and look for people that will listen to us, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot listened when he was extracted from Sodom and Gomorrah, although his wife didn't listen, and his children all stayed behind. His daughters escaped, but they didn't do very well. Well, never mind. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's a beautiful picture. We are out going into a town that's full of a pack of wolves, and the wolves would love to pick you up and shred you and put you down and belittle you. And that's normal Christian living. Nobody's going to take you seriously, or hardly anybody will. Beware of men, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given to you in that hour what you will speak. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, in the epistles, we see this again and again, that Jesus and his companions went to the synagogues, they went to the townspeople. There was usually and often a riot. Oftentimes the authorities would be called in and they wanted law and order, so they might throw Paul and Silas into jail. They might throw at Thessalonica. Paul and Silas had to escape for their lives, as they did from Philippi. So you may get in trouble and hauled into court. If you're hauled into court, then that's your opportunity to talk to the judge and the jurors about why you're there and who you are, that you're a law-abiding person and that you're bringing a message of love and hope. And oftentimes the magistrates in the courts will respond and become believers. So this is God's way of spreading the seed, is to let you get in trouble and then answer for it. Get thrown in jail. Get maligned. Get busted. Somebody knocks on the door and says, you didn't pay your income tax. I'm from the IRS. We're going to take your furniture today. So that's the sort of thing that happens to plain, ordinary Christians. And don't be afraid of speaking, because if you are available, you're just the channel for God to speak to unruly sinners and to bring them to God. Okay. Now, it's going to get worse, because this is going to escalate down through 2,000 years of history, long, long history of evangelism and persecution and suffering. And we come to the very end of the age, which is now, and that's where verse 21 starts. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You, Christians, will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Hang in there, it's going to get rough. The world is going to turn against the Christians, and you're going to be martyred and busted, and your own family members will turn you in. Your own family members will betray you. And endure to the end, endure to the end of your life, endure to the end of the age in a way, well, that's the course of history is not going to be characterized by everybody coming to Jesus. It's going to be characterized by lots of people coming to Jesus, but antagonism from the world that increases until we are not wanted here anymore. That's what's predicted. That's what's in this. So Jesus is telling all that to his disciples. When they persecute in this city, flee to another. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now that's a very interesting verse because the work of these disciples was unfinished. They came back from that week, but Jesus said, look, I want you to keep evangelizing all of Israel. I want you to keep evangelizing again and again in every generation, and your work is unfinished until I come back, until Jesus comes back. So this is a very interesting passage.
Lambert, I was just thinking that in this chapter, he's sending them out sort of as people that are a little unclear as to how they're actually going to be able to do it. Yeah. Because here he says, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should say or speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then later in Matthew, there's times when the disciples will try to cast out a demon out of a boy that is often thrown into the fire or into the water. And they say, well, why couldn't we drive it out? Mm-hmm. And Jesus responds by saying, you have so little faith. But later on, when we look at in Acts, we see how when they were given the opportunity to really illustrate where their power comes, because now they've had the Pentecost where the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And the lame man is healed. So it says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So Peter finally gets it, that the Holy Spirit is the one that's actually making this man well.
That's right.
I, Peter, have no power whatsoever.
That's right.
Before he thought he was going to be able to do it through his own power. Now he understands where his true power comes from.
That's excellent, Dave. Thank you. That's very, very helpful.
Yeah.
That's very good. And so you don't have to have prepared messages. You don't have to have scripts that you pull out of your pocket. When you're in this jam, stop and pray, and Jesus will speak through you. And he has words to say, and you're just the channel. So he's never telling you to rely on your own wits or your own resources. He doesn't do that. I'm with you.
And I believe Jesus himself even said that Jesus do not have the power, but God the Father gives me that power to do it.
Absolutely right. That's very important. Jesus said that the works that I do are not my works. The Father who lives in me, he does the work. Mm-hmm. And so that's called the exchange life. We don't have to have any inherent power. We only have to be channels for Jesus. And that's the same lifestyle that he lived. He did not act on his own. Never once did he act in his own deity.
We really only have to be obedient.
That's all right. That's right. Obedience. And
know that we're being obedient.
So we don't
being
have
obedient
to
his word and knowing that word.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
Yeah, we make it complicated in our minds. Sometimes.
We make it much more complicated than it really is, yeah.
Like we should do this or that, but a lot of times it's our own power we're doing that. It's our own thoughts.
Yep, excellent. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called you the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, how much more will they call those of his household? So Jesus says he's accused of relying on demons. He's accused of doing things by the hand of Satan. So don't be surprised if you're accused of the same nonsense. That's normal, par for the course. Therefore, don't fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will be not be made known. So this says that in the course of evangelizing, you're going to expose all the hidden things that are now secret in the world. The secrets of individuals, the secrets of society are going to come out into the light. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you things to say that will shed light on things that are taboo or things that are in the darkness. You're not going to embarrass people or put them down by accusing them of being adulterers or liars or thieves. But Jesus says, nevertheless, I'm going to work through you so that the evil that is under the surface here is going to be brought out. There's no hiding. No hiding place. So that's pretty scary. Whatever I tell you in the dark, when you get together after you've had your meeting, and then Jesus will meet with you and debrief you, and he'll give you things to say the next day, and they're going to be open disclosures of things that the village has been hiding. The secrets of culprits and scoundrels and bad officials and corrupt businessmen and fornicators and liars and things. The real history of people is going to come out in this week of intimate involvement. And you guys are harmless. It's not you. So you're not to be blamed. Well, you will be blamed because everybody wants a scapegoat. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is a very powerful, heavy-duty verse. Don't fear those who have the power to kill your body, to shoot you, to crucify you, to torture you, to shoot you, to stab you, to tear you into shreds. Don't be afraid of that. There is somebody who has the power to kill your body, and afterward can go one step further by killing your eternal soul. And God has that power. And when his patience runs out, that he does kill people or allow them to be killed, and then he does separate people from his presence forever when they have come to a point of no return. So God is much, much greater than all of the school shootings or all of the tragic things that happen in this world, which are merely at the surface. I think this is a very powerful word.
Well, that goes to the question that comes up to a lot of new Christians, as I had this question. You mean everyone is forgiven if they just accept the Lord as their, accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and confess their sins and.
Yes.
Repent and repent, because we say, "Well, can Hitler? If Hitler did that, would he be?"
Saved? In principle.
Yeah, but
you're saying now that you can reach a point.
The only proof that person's prayer was genuine is going to be whether his life changes, whether he changes his lifestyle, whether there's a new person, as opposed to being a hypocrite. A lot of people will join churches or cozy up around other Christians and pretend to be new people, and they may not be at all. Because we're really good at hypocrisy.
Those are the tares.
Yeah.
Weed and the tares.
Weed and tares growing side by side.
Repentance is not so much of confession, but a turning away from the old and turning towards the new, which is would be good.
The Greek word is metanoia. It means to have a different mind, a change of mind, a change of lifestyles, turning around and going in a different direction. So it doesn't have anything to do with feeling terribly sorry for your sins or making amends for things. It means putting on a new way of life and going and giving up your old habits and turning away from your old life. That's what it means.
I have a book at home, and it's a recovery book, and it's called A New Pair of Glasses.
Yeah, that's good.
And it's in keeping with other things my sponsor's given me. I like him because he's really insightful into what it takes to really have recovery. Fits right into our Christian beliefs. He's a Christian, by the way. But there's a paragraph in one of the books where it says exactly what you were saying. And so it's not about stopping drinking. And, you know?
That says, yeah.
And I know I've stopped a lot of times. Yeah, I'm good at that. But it's to not start drinking again. You have to change.
Absolutely.
You have to totally and do a 180 on that. You
know? All right. Thank you. That's right on.
You want some help yourself? You want some, Dave?
Did I have peanut butter in?
No.
Okay, that's it.
Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Sparrows are very plain, ordinary birds. They're very common, and you can buy sparrows using the smallest coin available. A half an hour's wages would buy you two sparrows.
And they would eat them, I think, right?
Or you'd give them for sacrifices in the temple if you were very poor. But sparrows are not very... they're so tiny, you could not get much meat on them, and it wouldn't make good in stew. But you can go buy two sparrows for this smallest coin, a small copper coin. It's 1/16th of a denarius. The denarius is a day's wage for a laborer, barely enough to buy food to survive on. You can't support your family on one day's wages on a denarius. Well, this coin is 1/16th of a denarius, this little copper coin. So it's, and that would be what you'd get if you worked half an hour for somebody. All right. Whoever denies me before men, will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's pretty important, because God sees through the hypocrisy of our lives, and he's the one that's going to exonerate us. He's the one that has the truth. He's the one that knows all of our secrets and all of our faults and flaws. He has all of the records of our life. And if we confess Jesus and he is indeed our Lord, then he will take our situation to the Father, speak well of us and pray for us and intercede for us, so we're all on the same page, in a sense. So you've got a defender, a great high priest here that will stand up for you no matter what you're struggling with. That's Jesus. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That shuts down an awful lot of peace movements and an awful lot about campaigns for world peace. Constantly going on in the world today are people that we got to have peace. We got to work this out. Well, differences between human beings are generally very great and not easily reconciled. Peacemakers are a good thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall see God. But Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword of division, a sword of conflict. And that's about us not being very good people. We're not nice, neat people. We're depraved and wretched. We don't deserve mercy, but he's glad to be merciful. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household. So Jesus is not somebody who puts families back together in the happy living together family, if there's no reconciliation with God, Jesus is going to be divisive in a family. Oftentimes in a family, one member becomes a Christian and there's instant hatred and antagonism towards that person, coming from siblings, from parents. It's very common. And you cannot let the loyalty to your mother or father be greater than your loyalty to Jesus. He doesn't want that. So that's what he said. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that's a call to get your priorities straight. You don't have to reject your parents. You don't have to pretend they haven't done good things for you. But neither are you beholden to them anymore. You don't have to. And you don't live there. Now, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you're going to go follow Jesus, you better take up your cross, because you're not going to a party, you're going to an execution, and Jesus is getting executed right ahead of you, so be ready to follow him. This is what the apostles all knew when they all went out, except for John, and were martyred. They all died violent deaths at the hands of the people they evangelized. They were hated, despised, and rejected. Remember that Paul was beheaded in Rome, and tradition says that Peter was executed at the same time, but he did not think of himself as worthy of being crucified, so he asked to be crucified upside down. Just to make a contrast. That's just a legend. I can't prove that, but that's a tradition.
You know, it doesn't ever at all say that Christianity is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship.
Yeah, it's good. Absolutely right.
Lambert, this last verse here, he who finds his life will lose it, mm-hmm. and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses definitely have that very wrong. But in my opinion, he who finds his life, I think a lot of people would say that, non-Christians, of course, would say that finding their life would be the pursuit of happiness.
Yeah.
Not the pursuit of Jesus. So
self-made man. I'm a self-made man and I worship my Creator. And that would be that I came from a poor family and I climbed up the ladder of success and I've worked really hard for where I've got now, and so I'm the president of such and such a company, and I live in this big house, and I did that all on my own. Mm-hmm. And I've arrived, and you've got money, and you're going to lose it all, because when you die, there's so many rich men, tycoons, and heads of department store chains, and movers and shakers that are wealthy, and when they die alone. Seldom do they have good relationships with their sons and daughters. Seldom do the sons of great tycoons do well by following in their father's footsteps. So you might be a very big, successful man, well-loved and well-cared for. It might be a movie star or a professional athlete or a tycoon, a very wealthy man, and you can't take it with you when you die. You're going to die broke. You're going to die without a penny. And this is something that people don't appreciate, because with the wealth comes this feeling of security, which is false. Far better to have very little and to be grateful for it and to know that God's keeping you going, because he will. So, anyway.
So this sort of revolves around 2 Corinthians 5:17, in my opinion. All those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has been found. So in this case, these people that feel that they've found their life by material wealth and all the things that are in their life, they're going to lose their life because they were living for themselves.
Yep.
And he who loses his life, those who give up on all of these possessions and stuff, they will find true life through Jesus.
This is very relevant, because we are called to not live for ourselves anymore. to focus on the well-being of the people in our lives, to esteem others better than yourself. And that requires this. We have to die to the inherent selfishness in our own hearts in order to do that. So this is our obedience means to stop thinking about my problems, my needs, my...
We got to die to our self-will.
Die to self. Yeah.
And our flesh. So those who lose his life...
Exactly right, Howard.
Those who lose his life, that's the old life. Mm-hmm. The new life is dedicated to, for my sake, will find it. Those who live for Jesus will find a new life.
That's right. Absolutely right. You guys are right on.
Where's that verse in 2 Corinthians, the new creation?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Okay, yeah, I'm going to memorize that one. Because that's
important. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And that means you can actually have Jesus be a guest in your home and not really know it, because Jesus is going to show up in the all kinds of people that you can't stand or you don't like or you just not ever associate with. So that means that we have to show the highest respect for just about everybody. There's some books out about Jesus as a stranger in the culture. The king takes off his robes and dresses as a peasant and lives among the people so he can get to know the people, because the king is up on a pedestal and nobody would ever even dare to go near the king except the king is in disguise. C.S. Lewis talked about God in disguise. Jesus coming in the world in a very ordinary people and derelicts and the poor. And so you never know where you're going to see Jesus in the world. It's not likely to be in the rich. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. That means that simple acts of kindness and charity, the widow who put her last bite in the offering, gave more than all of the rich. So our Christian life is tested in plain, ordinary circumstances, how we deal with strangers, how we deal with children, how we deal with people that we wouldn't ordinarily hang out with. So we're kind of out on exhibit all the time. And this is just loaded with great stuff. Now this is Jesus telling his disciples how to live on one of these test programs. Now, later on in one of the Gospels, Jesus sends out 70 disciples. And he sends them out to more than one village at a time. And he briefs them when they come back from their time. And the 70 disciples are very excited because the lame were healed and the deaf heard and people were healed. And Jesus, of course, is very delighted to see that his disciples are doing what he told them to do, because he can be very pleased with their behavior. He doesn't have to go... They don't have to cling to his skirts. They don't have to hang there for his approval, which we like to have some older, more mature Christian with us when we're doing something, so we can get a pat on the back, or we can say, "Hey, well done," or "Good going." And but God's watching, and so this now. At this point, when Jesus sends out the 70, he says, you guys are going to keep on evangelizing until I come back, which we've seen here. And there's a pattern of evangelism. Every generation needs the message all over again. And this is going to go on for 2,000 years in history. And this is going to be going on in Israel at the time I come back to Israel, which hadn't happened yet. Okay?
Who are the little ones? Children?
Yeah.
That are around him or something?
Yeah, or people that are everybody who does not know Jesus comes like a child. Unless a man humbles himself and comes like a child, he can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
So
it's a new Christians we're talking about.
Yeah, it's a very simple thing. Where we ask people to just invite Jesus into their lives. And that's so simple. But if you just do that, Jesus comes into your life. You don't have to beg him to come into your life. He's more than happy to. You want to do another chapter? Dave insisted. He's a slave driver. It came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So, in a way, Jesus didn't spend all of his time in the Galilee. He runs out into other parts of the Roman Empire, particularly east of the Jordan. He goes up and down the east of the Jordan. And
Gentile area.
Gentile area, but also Jews. And so he has this widespread ministry. Meanwhile, it can cool down up in Galilee. People come looking for him up there. He's not there. So he's staying out of trouble at the same time he's reaching the masses. All right? Now we get a little news. News comes to Jesus. He's in Perea to the east of the Jordan River, and he's evangelizing. And he gets word that his cousin John the Baptist has been arrested and thrown in prison by Herod Antipas, and he's going to be killed soon. And Jesus takes this occasion to give a little word of appreciation for John the Baptist, his cousin. Remember that Jesus was himself baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist took second fiddle. He deliberately humbled himself and made sure that everybody knew that Jesus was the real Messiah and he was just a forerunner. Right. So,
is John Baptist John the Baptist? Is he the first one to be martyred for Christianity then? Or?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Probably. He's going to get executed. He's only 30 years old.
Wow.
So this is pretty young. He gets beheaded. But anyway. So John the Baptist sends word to Jesus because he gets gossip on the internet and he gets his cell phone in the prison where Herod is the king. And the word that comes to Jesus is the word that comes to John the Baptist. Jesus hears that John the Baptist is in prison, and John the Baptist is inquiring about the movement they're all part of. How you doing, Jesus? I'd love to have word that you're not in trouble right now. You're not about to be martyred. I'd like to know if you're being successful or not. So they send word to Jesus, and there's a certain amount of skepticism in John the Baptist. He says, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for another?" A lot of people here have doubts about you being the real Messiah. If you're not the real Messiah, who is? Because we put our hopes and trust in you, and if you disappear now, we have no hope. So that's the honest doubts of a man in prison about to be executed who wants to hear from his cousin. And Jesus sends word back by messenger or email to the Christians at Antipas, in Herod Antipas's court, and a word of encouragement. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Jesus says that. Hey, look, send the word back to my cousin John the Baptist that great things are happening here and God's at work. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So, Jesus does not draw attention to himself. He says, John, I wish you were here because God's doing all kinds of great things and people are getting saved and healed and the blind and the lame are made well. And that surely should be evidence enough that God's at work here. Jesus is not calling attention to himself.
This is actually a passage that has very confused me over the past year or two, because when I hear this, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? And do you look for, or do we look for another?" It was very confusing to me, because back in early in Matthew, when Jesus came to him and said, "John baptized me so that all things are proper," and John was saying, "But I need to be baptized by you, and yeah. you come unto me." And in John, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So John is one that knows that Jesus is the one to come, but yet here he's questioning it. And the way my pastor explained it to me is that John was in jail. He probably was not seeing any of the miracles that were happening, all the people yep. that were healed.
Yep.
He was
yeah.
also having a little bit of doubt in his mind yep. because he was stuck in a jail.
Yeah, probably.
Yeah, he didn't think this was going to happen to him. I think his natural expectation would be that Jesus and John would live out their lives and serve God together and be blessed, and that nothing bad would ever happen to either of them. And in fact, John the Baptist got to be beheaded, and you wait a little while and Jesus gets crucified. So it would seem like the whole movement is destined for failure.
Now, was John the Baptist arrested for something else beside the daughter wanting him beheaded?
Yes.
Or him not marrying the... he didn't marry his sister. He married his sister, the king.
John the Baptist had... Herod Antipas was fascinated with John the Baptist, and he had John the Baptist speak to him and talk to him and answer his questions. And John the Baptist was doing great, and then John the Baptist brought up the fact that Herod had had an adulterous affair with his daughter's, with his wife's daughter.
Yeah.
Oh, no, I thought his... brothers, it was his brother's wife, and he shouldn't have.
Well, maybe it was his brother, I forget, but you can look that up. But Herod was outraged that he was being exposed for being an adulterer.
Right, and now it comes back.
Because that was...
Yeah, I think because he married his brother's wife or something.
Yeah.
That sounds about right.
So there's a scandal there. Probably everybody knew it, but Herod otherwise would have probably kept John the Baptist around to be entertainment and set him free. But this was the last straw. Now,
I don't think he even wanted him.
He did not want to kill John the Baptist. And his daughter-in-law taunted him and said, Herod said, "Hey, I want to do something nice for you. Your dancing is nice. Whatever.
I'll give you everything up to happen.
I'll give you anything you want. Ask you to pay your price." And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Mm-hmm. And he does not want to do that, but he has to.
Yeah.
So that's the whole 9 yards here.
It's spoken of here in Matthew 14, where it says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'"
Thank you, Dave, because that clarifies what I'm stumbling around to try to remember. That's very accurate. Thank you. No reason we shouldn't stay accurate here, not go on hearsay. Okay. So,
I think he wanted to have an adulterous affair with the daughter, though. I think he liked the daughter.
Oh, yeah. So these the friends that bring the comfort of Jesus to John the Baptist leave. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude. So now these envoys of God, and Jesus makes a little speech about John the Baptist. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" John the Baptist was dressed, he ate locusts and wild honey, he was dressed in skins, I forget.
Camel's hair.
Yeah. And so he's kind of a maverick. He's not conventional. He's a street preacher. And so how come you guys were so attracted to John the Baptist, who's this colorful character, not very orthodox, but why did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So the royalty dressed lavishly and for show and pretense. And John the Baptist was plain, ordinary. And you would never think that he was a real representative of God. What did you go out to see? A prophet. Was he a prophet? Yes, John the Baptist is a prophet. And that means he's here being, this is being confirmed by Jesus. So the guy is a prophet. And more than a prophet. And then Jesus reaches back into the book of Malachi, which is 400 years earlier, and Jesus quotes from Malachi a prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The you here is the Messiah. That there would be a prophet arising in history 400 years after Malachi. And this was going to be a messenger who would go to prepare the way for the real Messiah. That means that John the Baptist was a genuine prophet. He was genuine, that it was no accident that he happened to be born at the same time that he and Jesus grew up together, because John is a legitimate prophet, closing the time period between the Old Testament and the New, 400 years, and that something brand new is starting with Jesus being born on the scene, and John the Baptist is a herald who's announcing that, a forerunner. And that's kind of a beautiful figure of speech, because if somebody really important is coming into town, you generally announce it ahead of time. The king is visiting on Thursday. Let's all go out and rally at the Civic Center and welcome the king. Or let's put out some flags, or let's clean up our act so that when the king comes into town, he'll be proud of us. So that's all tied up in here. Assuredly, I say, you know, he said something about John the Baptist here, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there shall not arise one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is a difficult verse, but it shows that there's a big transition in history between the Old Testament and the New, the Old Covenant and the New, and John the Baptist is the last of the Old Covenant prophets. And the work that Jesus is doing here is brand new. So they are not in the same league in a way. John is highly honored and respected. He's the last of a whole line of Old Testament prophets, all godly men. And Jesus is somebody that brings in a new covenant, which is for Jews and Gentiles. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So John the Baptist is like Elijah. It says in the Bible that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The real Elijah will come back and show. That's difficult. But notice also that the great works of God are punctuated by violence and by bloodshed and by suffering, and this is no different, because this Messiah is going to get killed in 3 short years, and the forerunner is going to get killed before that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So pay attention to what God's doing in history, what he said he's doing, what he's going to do. Don't be deceived by the headlines in the morning news. Now, there's this wonderful statement that Jesus puts into this message. To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Look at all that content. It's wisdom literature.
Yeah.
You notice children playing in the playground, how they ring around the rosy and they have little games and little fun things, and they're not to be taken seriously. But you watch children playing, and it's delightful. And then Jesus says, you guys in this current generation cater to every movement, every new wave of dress or fashion, or because you adapt readily to every current in society, and yet you miss the big deal of the Messiah coming. And then he says there's two different ways that God shows up in the world, and they're opposites, because John the Baptist was austere. He didn't drink any wine. He lived a very conservative lifestyle. He did not go out for a glass of wine and hang out for dinner with his disciples. He was strict and observant and conservative in his lifestyle. On the other hand, Jesus lived a very full life of eating with his friends and having a glass of wine and mingling with the Pharisees and with the Gentiles and hanging out with the riffraff. And that's shocking, because you would never expect God to hang out with the riffraff. And you don't want to have God come over to dinner at somebody's house when they're a tax collector or a notorious sinner. You don't want your Messiah to hang out with prostitutes, with women of the night, or hanging out with little kids. That's not kosher. That's not acceptable. We don't do that in our church. We are strict. We are disciplined. We are self-controlled. We don't live the way those people down the street do. Those holy rollers. See that? See how that Jesus is saying, doesn't matter how God comes to you, you guys can't handle it. The austerity of John the Baptist is disturbing to you, and you can't handle Jesus either. So, what's God going to do? He's going to come both ways. He's going to come in through John the Baptist and through strict, conservative people, and he's going to come along through people that enjoy life.
Well, see, so we don't do that.
We don't do that. That's right.
We're the main church.
Okay.
But you know what?
Here's what?
We don't do what he's talking about. We do it, welcome homeless people and all different races and
hopefully we do. I think so.
Now it says
we welcome in all kinds of races. Is that what was he saying?
Lambert was just talking about that Jesus welcomed all these people.
Oh, okay.
Tax collectors and prostitutes and all that kind of thing.
He was severely criticized for having dinner at the tax collector Matthew's house.
And what was that he said again? He said that the church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. But Jesus said something like that about, what was his answer to when they were saying that, they were accusing him of that? He said that
it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick.
Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is not looking out to recruit healthy people. He like broken down derelicts who are like us. That's why we're all his favorites.
John 3:17, it says that for the Son did not come to condemn the world but to save it.
That's
that
right.
Was the whole purpose of him coming.
Yep.
To help those that are sinners.
Yep.
Right. And to
so
give them life, which is a connection to God again.
See how cross cultural Jesus is, how invasive he is, how he is not going to endorse the status quo.
This line, though, I've never, at least I never noticed it, and I'm surprised it's not quoted more, but it says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And I thought that people would like, they like to take a line out of the Bible and quote it and use it in other or other different places.
Out of context.
You know, the
twist it around.
Spare the rod, spoil the child, etc., etc., all those different little things.
Wisdom here is personified as a woman, as behind the scenes, God's operation in the world is like is this woman, wisdom. So wisdom is how God works in the world behind the scenes, because he has the big picture. He knows what's going on, and he orchestrates history from outside the system in a way. That's wisdom is justified by all her deeds. So don't be surprised if God comes into your life in unexpected ways. He's always doing that. He's always full of surprises. In good
fear
surprise.
Of God is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
Fear of God is
fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise knowledge and instruction. So this is Old Testament wisdom. He began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician cities of trade and commerce up the coast, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable for Sodom than for you guys. That is a big indictment on our whole culture, because we have heard about Jesus over and over again. We all think we know who Jesus is. We think that we are a Christian nation, that we're smart enough to be teamed up with God. And this is an absolute contradiction of that.
Well, I believe there's a verse in the Bible that says that those that what they know will be held accountable for what they know.
We're accountable
for all of
for what
these
we
people
know.
In Tyre, Sidon, Chorazin, they've all seen the Messiah come, heal people, do all of these miraculous things, and they don't repent. Yeah. Where Sodom and Gomorrah, they never saw Jesus come through their town.
That's right. And now the chapter closes with a personal invitation from Jesus that sums up everything that's going on here. The incident with John the Baptist, the things going on with the disciples. And Jesus answered all this and said, with a prayer, he prayed, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's Sabbath rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke is the wooden bars that you use to put oxen together to pull a cart.
We can cast our cares upon him.
And if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be yoked up with him. He's the senior ox, and he's going to teach us how to be hardworking oxen. So we have to be willing to be yoked, which means disciplined. It means trained, just like those oxen that pull the plow. And then he shows what an incredible privilege it is to be clued in onto what God's doing, as we've seen here. He also says that you can't possibly know the Father apart from him. that there's no other way to the Father. So anybody that says they know God but denies Jesus is deceived or lying, and that the only access to God is through Jesus. Ray Steadman said once, and I've always remembered it, there is only one way to God, Jesus said so, but there are 100 ways to come to the Messiah. If you find your way to come to Jesus, he will make sure that you get to the Father. And that's pretty great, because it means that the God is available to the whole world. And if you understand that Jesus is the gateway, then Jesus will introduce you to the Father. That's all about, if you're willing to have a relationship with Jesus, he handles the whole case. He's going to take your whole case on, and you're in. And then you will know the Father, who is mysterious and elusive and scary. But Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen my Father. I and my Father are one. So this is the healing that we all need in a fatherless generation. Because who here has had a good father? I didn't. Who's had the loving father that was a good model of God? Not me. Who do I know that's a real father? Well, not very many. But look at the what Jesus is actually offering us. And this is a powerful section. And this closes this section of two chapters. Next week we'll move on to sort of new ground. So look at how much is contained in two short chapters of Matthew. Just look at the things that you can think about, talk about, and pray about. So, Father, thank you for our time together. This is weighty for all of us. It's because you're speaking to each of us. And thank you for this time together. And might we learn and respond to you, and not just put this in the archives. In the name of Jesus. Thank you.